Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. If you're finding your places there, let me just give you a quick story. Thursday night, I was in Hill City, South Dakota. It's right next to Mount Rushmore. If anybody has ever had here, has had the opportunity to go there to Mount Rushmore, it's right next to that site. And I was at some restaurant, and we were waiting in line to get a table. And these bikers, they came up, and they were waiting in line as well. And anyways, I just struck up a conversation with one of them. And I said, "Where are you from?" And he said, "I'm from Chicago." I said, "Really?" And I said, "So you drove all this way to South Dakota on your bike?" And he said, "Yep." And I was like, "Well, Sturgis, do you come here to the bike week? This place there in Hill City, Sturgis, just about an hour away." I said, do you come here to the bike week?" He goes, "Well, we like to get here before all the amateurs do. And so we're real bikers," as if there are, you know, those who are posers and those who are real bikers. He said, "We're the real ones." And he says, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Well, I'm from Missouri." And by the way, that's kind of awkward to say. I'm not used to saying that, but for the past year, I get to say that. "I'm from Missouri." And they say, "Well, what part of Missouri are you from?" And I said, "I'm from Lebanon." He said, "Is that the Walnut Bowl factory place?" And I said, "You got it. Look at there. It's all the way in Hill City, South Dakota. Somebody knows about Lebanon." I just thought, it's a small, small world. Well, I'll tell you what, this week, spending time with my family, I believe there's like 24, 25 grandchildren. And of course, I told you, Jen's the youngest of eight. And I'm having a lot of time to have a lot of discussions and a lot of conversations. My heart was real troubled this week in many instances because my family has different views of what it means to be basically okay with God, what it means to have a relationship with God. And so as I engaged in certain conversations with some of my family members, it just dawned upon me, you know what, a lot of them really don't have a clue what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. As I thought about that this week, I was thinking about even for this morning, I wonder, even amongst my family here at the First Baptist Church, I wonder if any of us are mixed up as far as what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm sure my family is no different than some families represented here, and my family is no different than some individuals represented here that have a skewed view, a messed up view, a distorted view of what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you get that wrong, you really don't have a foundation upon which to build. The foundation of our faith is the starting point, a born-again relationship with Jesus Christ. So this morning, I would simply just like to preach the simple gospel so that there's no room for doubt. There's no need for clarification, hopefully, at the end, that we all have the opportunity to hear what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So if your Bibles are open, if you will look there in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The Bible says it this way, "And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him." I like that. "Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." Let's pray together. Father, would you please open our eyes that we might see, and would you please touch our hearts that we might be open to all that you have to give to us this morning. Lord, we want to understand better. We want it to be clarified. We want you to write it, not just in the sky, but upon our hearts this morning, the message of the gospel. So, Lord, if there be anyone here today unclear, unsure, uncertain, that today would be the day. Today would be the defining moment in their lives where they truly become a follower of Christ Jesus. I ask this, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. When I went to college at Charleston Southern University back in 1992, I remember being told that as a freshman, you got to be careful because freshmen not used to cafeteria food, and cafeteria food put extra pounds on you, and they called it the freshman 15. Some of my friends, they were kind of pushing the limits of the freshman 15, and maybe to them it was like the freshman 20. Well, I was determined I didn't really want that for my life, and I'd always been involved in sports and athletics, and this was really the first year in 10 years I had not played football, and so I was determined I was going to try to eat right, but I was especially going to stay in the gym and trying to keep off what was getting on a lot of my freshman buddies. I went to this particular gym and I met a guy. His name was Steve. Steve was one of the managers there in this local fitness club. And as I began a relationship with Steve, I found out we had a lot of things in common. Every time I was there, by the way, Steve seemed to be working. And so I was by myself, didn't have a workout partner for much of that first semester. And so Steve would go over and he would help me, and we would begin conversations, and found out he loved football. And so, man, we instantly clicked. We had a connection. And so we talked about who played on Sunday, who was playing on Monday night. And I found out that he enjoyed other sports. And if you know guys in a gym, sports, that's a pretty good topic, and it's lighthearted, it's on the surface, it's not threatening, and it was our point of connection. Well, the more I got to know about Steve, the more I realized that we did have a lot of things in common, but I did find that we had one distinction, and that distinction was pretty clear, and that distinction was this: Steve really didn't have a clue of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Steve was not a Christian. And so I began praying for Steve. I began building this relationship intentionally, and I began on a daily basis praying for Steve that he would come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And so as I was praying for this, of course, I was looking for opportunities, and I would try to give a testimony. I would try to give a good word about Jesus. Throughout those conversations, I would try to work the gospel in somehow in that local fitness club. I remember one day in particular, we were sitting there in Steve's office. And as I was talking to him, I was sharing with him all that Christ has done in my life. And I said, "Steve, this Jesus I've been talking to you about, this Jesus, my Lord and Savior, he wants to be your Lord and Savior. He wants to be personal to you. You have the opportunity, just as I do, to know him. You can be forgiven of sin, just as I've been forgiven of sin." And I felt as if God were really working in Steve's heart. Steve said these words back. He says, "Well, what should I do? What must I do then to have, you know, God in my life?" And man, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I was thinking, could this be? Could my prayers really be answered so quickly? And I said, "Steve, all you got to do is just ask. You just got to ask God. You just got to ask Jesus. Come in your heart. Forgive you of your sins. And if you mean it, you can go to heaven and you can begin a relationship with God today." And he said, "Well, you can do that now?" I said, "Yeah, you can do it right now. You don't have to be in church. You don't have to be talking to some preacher. You can just do it right now if you really mean it." He said, "Well, I'm not used to praying." I said, "That's all right, I am. I'll help you." And I said, "Steve, bow your head." He bowed and said, "Close your eyes, close your eyes." And I said, "You repeat after me." And I led him in what we would refer to as the sinner's prayer. It's just the words. It's not a magic spell, but it's words that we kind of put together to try to express what's going on in the inside of our hearts. I said something like this, and he repeated it. "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. I trust you, what you did on the cross, and through an empty tomb. I put my faith for time and eternity in that act. And I give my life to you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen." I said amen. He said amen. I looked up. He looked up. Man, I thought I was going to start levitating. I was so excited. I said, "Man, Steve, did you mean it?" He said, "I meant it." I said, "Whoa, that's awesome, man." I'm thinking to myself, glory to God, hallelujah. I've been praying for my buddy, and he just got saved. Steve's going to go to heaven with me one day. Well, I probably didn't touch the pavement. Getting back to my car, again, I thought I was just floating on air. Got back home, and I called my dad. I called my friends and told them. I said, "My buddy Steve, he just became a believer. He just got saved today." And they rejoiced, and they were all excited. I couldn't wait to get back to the gym. Because this time, going back to the gym, I wasn't just talking to a buddy. I was now talking to a brother. And I was going to encourage him now because he just began a relationship with God. He needs encouragement. He's a newborn babe. And I'm kind of a spiritual daddy now. And I'm going to encourage him and help him in his newfound faith. Well, as the weeks went on, I would ask Steve, "Steve, that Bible that you got, man, what do you think about that? You've been reading where I told you to start at?" And Steve just had like an excuse after an excuse after an excuse. I'm busy, got home late. And weeks went by, and Steve really didn't have any desire, any appetite for getting to know God better. And I just thought to myself, well, that's all right. Well, maybe he's just, you know, kind of slow. Some kids are. I am at times. And, you know, maybe he just needs, some more encouragement. So I said, I'm going to church this Sunday. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to be preaching right down the street. Why don't you come and join me? And we can go to lunch afterwards. You know, if you attach meals to church, it usually helps with church. And I said, I'll pay. That really helps, by the way, to get your friends to church. I'll pay. And Steve would always have another excuse. He really could care less, it seemed, about the things of God. And I thought to myself, this is strange to me. Man, from what I saw and from what I perceived, he seemed to be honest. He seemed to be genuine. He seemed to be sincere. He seemed to really mean what he prayed that day. But there was no outside evidence whatsoever. No desire, no want to whatsoever that I could perceive from then on, as far as growing in this newfound faith. So here I am as an 18-year-old boy, been saved 2 years now. I begin to really start doubting and start questioning myself. And what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it really mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? Is it possible for somebody to pray a prayer and really be sincere in that moment, and yet there to be no outward ramifications, no change in life whatsoever after the fact, and they still get to go to heaven? Is that possible? Is it possible, follow this, to be a Christian and not be a disciple of Jesus? Is it possible to be sincere in the moment and yet to be insincere afterwards? Can a person get their ticket to heaven in one moment in time and yet not live their life as a follower and a disciple of Jesus? Those are all good questions. And those are the questions, hopefully this morning, we're going to answer. You're getting to know me, I'm getting to know you. Somebody will ask me, Matt, what's your favorite hobby? Some of you might say football. There's even a greater hobby than football, and that is eating. I love to eat. I do. My family, kind of get it honestly, when we're eating a meal, you know what our discussion is? What we're going to have the next meal. I mean, it always is that. Vacations usually revolve around where we're going to eat. I just enjoy a good meal. Baptist preachers normally do. I'm no different. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite meals to go to, this might surprise you, is a buffet. I love a good old-fashioned buffet. I mean, the all-you-can-eat buffet. That's just incredible. As a matter of fact, sometimes I just take that as a personal challenge. I'm going to show you how much I can put away. I mean, there's some restaurants back in Charleston, back in my home. You know, I go there and they know me, maybe not by name, but they know me by face. And I can see the intimidation look on their face. They're going to lose money on me. Food no good today. You go home. You go home. Food no good. And I just show them that all you can eat, you're going to make money on my wife, but you're going to lose money on me. So maybe the difference will even out there. But my favorite buffet to go to is old, good old-fashioned Southern food. As a matter of fact, fried chicken. I have an affinity towards it. Little Noah comes by it, honestly. He is his father's son. Fried chicken. I can put away some fried chicken. I heard one preacher say it this way, and I kind of believe it. Any preacher who doesn't like fried chicken, you should question his calling. It usually just comes along with the territory. Fried chicken, that's a good, old-fashioned, wonderful meal. I love fried chicken. So if I go to a buffet, I find me some fried chicken. Do know some fried chicken's coming on my plate. I like green beans. I love green beans. Put some pork in there. Everything's better with pork fat. I love some good old-fashioned Southern green beans. I'm putting some on my plate. Mashed potatoes and gravy, that's all the better. And if the gravy runs over into my chicken, it's glorious. All that in heaven, too. Biscuits, you bet. Cornbread, hallelujah. But there's going to be some things in that buffet line I'm not going to like if it's a good old Southern buffet. I'm going to see some things over there that are green in color. And I don't know what they're called around these parts, but we call them collards where I'm from. I don't like collards. As a matter of fact, I don't even like the smell of collards. I don't even want the juice from the collards running into my potatoes, messing the whole thing up. I'm going to stay away from the collards or the greens. Another thing I don't like too well is squash. Now, you can dress it up. You can put bread on it called casserole. I'm just not going to eat much squash. That's my prerogative, though. Don't be offended. The sign said all you care to eat. It's my choice. I get to pick and choose, do I not? You get to pick and choose, do you not? You're paying for it. It is your prerogative what you put on your plate and what you don't. All you care to eat. I believe a lot of people, ladies and gentlemen, look at Jesus the very same way. They come to God with kind of a buffet mentality, and they say this to God. Well, there's some good things here to choose from. Man, this stuff about, you know, peace, could not. I need some peace in my life. Give me some peace. There's storms. I'm going through it. I need peace. Give me some peace. Put that on the plate of my life. This stuff over here about joy, man, that sounds incredible too. Who doesn't want joy? Give me some joy. Man, this thing about God answering prayer, man, that's wonderful. I need my prayers answered. That would be great. This other stuff over here about commitment and surrender, that don't look too appealing. That's kind of like collards and squash. Maybe another day, another time. Maybe I'll develop a palate for that. But man, not right now. But man, give me some peace and give me some joy and give me my prayers answered. But we can leave this other stuff for later. Let me just ask you a good question. Is that, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel according to Jesus Christ? Do you get the prerogative? Do I get the prerogative? Is it my right to say to God, this is what I like, this is what I don't like. I'll take what I like, I'll say no to what I don't like, and we'll just work it out through the process. Is that what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? The story we just read, I think, answers the question very, very well. Let me introduce you to this guy. We don't know his name, but we do know some things about him. Bible says and refers to this guy as the rich young ruler. Bible says this guy ran up to Jesus. Now imagine the scene. Here's Jesus. He's got his entourage around him. He's got his posse. He's got his 12. And they're walking downtown. As they're walking, of course, many people are hearing about Jesus. The word is spread. And so there's a lot of people gathered around Jesus. And so as you see this crowd coming down the road, word gets out, Jesus is in town. And so this rich young ruler, He hears the news. He runs down the street. He breaks through the crowd. He gets through the posse. He's now face to face with Jesus. He's demanding the attention of God. And he asks an incredible question. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you think the question is good or even great, let's take a look at this guy. Because it really is profound. Bible says he was rich. Bible says he was young. And the Bible says he was a ruler. Now when the Bible speaks about eternal life, the question at hand, what must I do to get it? What must I do to inherit it? When you think of eternal life, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? You think about going to heaven. Yet when the Bible speaks about eternal life, it's not just talking about the there and then, it's talking about the here and now as well. It's a both and. What must I do, this rich young ruler was saying, to have life abundant to the full here and know that I'm going to heaven there? What must I do? There is something missing in my life. Would you please put your finger on it? Now again, think about it. He's rich. Now this world would tell you, man, if you want to have success, if you want to have joy, if you want to have peace, if you want to have all contentment, you just have yourself enough financial security and you'll just be fine. Well, this guy had all the financial security he wanted. He was rich. He was very wealthy. And yet the Bible also says he was young. He didn't have to wait like many of you. He didn't have to sacrifice in the present, save up for the future. He didn't have to, you know, live on his retirement because his retirement was large, but it took him a long time to build it. The Bible says he had it while he was young. So here he was, young. He's got youth. He's got vitality. He's got riches. He's got wealth. You say, man, that would be a good life. And yet it even gets better. The Bible says he was a ruler. Well, what's a ruler? A ruler was the person in charge in that day of a local synagogue. And so the synagogue was worked and led by a ruler. If you wanted a question to be asked about the Torah, about the Scriptures, a good person to go ask was the ruler. If you wanted to find somebody that was in church every time the doors were open, any time synagogue was in session, the person you would normally find there was the ruler. So he was incredibly religious. He was inundated with the things of God. So here he is, young, wealthy, and incredibly religious above his peers. And you would think, man, that's a good, good life. What do you mean asking the question, what must you do to have life? You've already got it, man. You have got it. And yet this guy says, no, I don't. There's something missing. There's something that is not right. And so he comes to the right person. He asks the right question. He says, good teacher, what must I do? Now, even in the question, gives you an understanding of his wrong, warped understanding of salvation. What must I do? You see, to religious people, it's all about doing. It's all about what you do. Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is not so much about what you do, it's what you believe. Now, your beliefs will determine what you do, but you can have the right do and not have the right beliefs, and you will miss the boat. You have the right beliefs, it will manifest itself in the right works, and you will find yourself having life here and to come. This boy says, what must I do to have eternal life? I'm just asking, and I wonder, anybody here relate to that? Everything that you've been promised that would give you a good life, everything that you were promised as a young boy, all your dreams as a little girl have come true. You have an occupation, you have a career, you're respected, you have a husband, you have a wife, you have children. You have a retirement plan. You have security in your life. You go on vacations. You have a retirement plan. Everything that you were told about the American dream, you have seized. And yet there is still something gnawing inside of you. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. We sang it one time at our Easter service. We opened it up with, there's got to be something more. That's what this boy was saying. There's got to be something more to it than this. There's got to be something more than what I've experienced. I don't know what my problem is, but I do know there is a problem. So Jesus, tell me, what is my problem? What is my problem? Now the answer that Jesus gives, very peculiar. And as a matter of fact, for the longest time, I didn't understand it. Because if somebody came up to me, somebody came up to you, hopefully, you would give an answer like this to such a question. What must I do to have eternal life? We would talk to them about grace. We would talk to them about a cross. We would talk to them about an empty tomb. We would talk to them about what they need to put their faith and trust in. Yet Jesus, he didn't. Jesus said these words. He said, son, boy, you know the commandment. You know the commandments. And then he lists off the last six commandments in the Ten Commandment list. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not defraud, do not bear false witness, and honor your father and your mother. It's the six commandments dealing with man's relationship to man. You know the commandments. Now when I first read this, I was thinking to myself, Jesus, what are you doing? We wouldn't tell somebody who wants eternal life. We wouldn't tell somebody who wants salvation that what you need to do is make sure you're living by the commandments. We wouldn't go there. As a matter of fact, if you did go there, we would say, you know what? You probably are missing it. If Jesus were taking one of our, you know, evangelism courses today, we would say, no, that's not the way to do it, sir. No, Jesus, that is not the way to do it. And yet, God being God, the best evangelizer, the one who draws people to himself, he says to this boy who's very desperate and very sincere, you want eternal life? You know the commandments. So what's going on here? This boy came to Jesus understanding that something was wrong, something was broken. Instead of Jesus dealing with the symptom, Jesus goes directly to the problem. And what he was saying to this boy is this, young man, at the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. You want to know what you're missing? You want to know what's wrong? It is a sin issue. It is a broken heart. It is a broken spirit. It is the consequence of sin in your life and sin that has passed through the ages. The problem with you, as well as with everyone else, is a sin problem. When Jesus said this to this boy's response was this. Hey, that ain't my problem. Hey, I came to ask you what's broken and you're putting your finger on the wrong thing. I'm talking to you about eternal life. You're now talking to me about commandments. I have kept those commandments. I have kept my way pure. I have kept those commandments since I've been a youth. Now again, when I first read that, I thought to myself, oh my goodness, the audacity of such. It's one thing for you and I to be talking and say, you know what, I ain't that bad. It's another thing to be talking to God and say, you know what, I don't think I'm that bad. Oh, no. Listen, you are bad. Bad to the bone. They wrote a song about all of us. We are bad. We are, as a result of being bad, we are broken. All of us have a compulsion and affinity to that which is wrong. You don't have to teach a child to do what is wrong. They do that naturally. You have to teach them to do what's right, because that's unnatural. Some of you are doctors. Some of you work in the medical profession. You imagine a patient coming to a doctor saying, "Doc, you know, when I do this, it hurts. What's the problem?" You say, "Don't do that." No, it's not that. It's this. No. The real problem is, and they're caught up with symptoms. Well, you as a doctor, you as a physician, you're saying, no, the symptoms, those are only the responders. Those are things that God has given you to say there is something wrong. If you only take care of the symptoms as a doctor, as a physician, you understand you're only dealing with the surface. You go to the heart of the problem. You deal with where it's coming from. Even unbeknownst to the patient, if you deal where it's coming from and you fix that, the symptoms, they take care of themselves. So this boy's saying, "I got a problem." Jesus said, "No, it's bigger than what you think. I'm missing it somewhere." Jesus says, "You better believe it you are. You are missing it." And Jesus said, "It's the issue of sin." He goes, No, that is not the problem." Jesus said, "Yes, that is the problem." You know, nobody wants to get their feelings hurt. And, you know, everybody's wondering, you know, preacher going too far. Let me just tell you, because I'd be unkind to tell you any less. Listen, you are a sinner. You are broken because of sin. And there is within you a death until God gives you life. Period. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We sin by choice. We are sinners by nature. You say, "I can't help myself." Hey, there is some truth in that. You and I, we have a sin problem. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how good your mama told you you were, no matter how well you've lived, no matter how better you think you are than the next, I'm telling you what, before God, we all fall short. And because we fall short, the wages of sin is death. And because that death reaches into every area of our lives, we experience brokenness, we experience loneliness, we experience despair. Though we might have good things, it will never be what it could be until the sin problem is dealt with. Jesus wanted to bring this boy to that realization. The boy said, "No, that's not the problem." And then the Bible says Jesus looked at this boy, and I love this, he felt a love for him. That really encourages me, because this boy, he's kind of prideful, audacious at this moment. There wasn't really a lot about this boy that would say, "You know what, you're kind of easy to love." No, he's kind of hard to love. You ever been around some people that are hard to love? Now, don't be elbowing the person next to you. I'm just asking you, okay, who's not here. You ever been around a person who's hard to love? Yeah. I mean, it's easy to love a puppy dog. It's hard to love a porcupine. This boy right here, he's more like a porcupine than a puppy dog. And yet the Bible says Jesus, he still felt a love for him. You know what that tells me? Jesus loves regardless. Hey, on your best day, Jesus loves you. On your worst day, Jesus loves you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. God loves because that is just who God is. God is love. And nothing you can do can change that. Jesus loves everybody. He wants all men to be saved. There's none he wants to perish. He's concerned about everybody. So here this boy is, even in his pride, even in his audacity, publicly defying God. Saying, "Nope, you're wrong, I'm right." You're putting your finger on the wrong button. The Bible says Jesus' heart, it was just filled with love for this guy. And so he says to him, kind of cutting through the chase, speaking now a language that this boy would understand. He didn't understand commandment and sin talk, but Jesus knew that this boy would understand this. He said, "Okay, here it is. One thing you lack. You want eternal life. You want life here. You want it abundant here. You want to go to heaven when you die. Okay, one thing you lack. Everything you got, you're kind of wealthy, aren't you?" "Yeah, you are." "Everything you got, you go, you sell it, give it away. And then you come follow me. And then you'll find the life you're looking for." now you're speaking the language this boy understands. Being young, being wealthy, maybe he identified or maybe he found his identity in what he possessed. God, being the master surgeon, goes directly to the heart, puts his finger on an area that this boy could understand. He understood wealth. He understood possessions. And God says, okay, you want what you're really talking about? You give all this up. So here's the boy. He's now faced, okay, what am I going to do? Okay, I've got a great amount of wealth. I've got a great amount of possessions. My life has been characterized by what I have. And now here is the one that I'm coming to ask the largest question in life. And he tells me, if I want what I'm searching for, I've got to give everything I got up. And so you kind of read between the lines here in the scriptures, and you just see this boy. He's kind of like, you know, a scale of the balance. Okay, what am I going to do? Which way am I going to go? Am I going to give up my goods and follow this guy as God? Or am I going to reject this Messiah figure and hold on to all my earthly possessions? See, for the longest time, this confused me. What in the world was Jesus saying to this guy? Was he saying if you just give to charity, give enough charity, if you're a philanthropist, if you're just very generous, then you will kind of earn your way into heaven? Well, I knew from other scripture that just couldn't be. Jesus was calling this boy what he was, an idolater. He'd taken all this world's goods and he turned them into his gods. They are what characterized his life. They are what he found his identity in. And what he was saying is, you have been following these after these things. You have been pursuing these things. You want life? You give up all those things. You give up your goods. You follow me as God, and you'll have what you're looking for. The Bible says that boy, he pondered it, and he weighed it. The Bible says he chose wrong. He just couldn't give it up. The Bible says that boy, he walked away downcast because he owned much property. He walked away sad. Let me tell you what didn't happen. And this is interesting. What didn't happen is Jesus didn't start begging. He didn't say, hey, wait, let's talk about this. Okay, maybe that was a lot. Maybe that was a big test. Okay, all right, 100%. Okay, let's just do 90%. Give up 90%, we'll deal with 10% later on. Call that discipleship, we'll deal with that later on. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, I know that was a tough one. Never given anybody else that other test. You're the first one, maybe the only one. Probably won't do that again. Let's think about it. Let's work with this in stages. You don't see Jesus doing that, do you? You know why? Because Jesus ain't a beggar. He's a king. And to come to him, you got to come to him on his terms. And if you don't come on his terms, you can't come at all. Everybody still with me? He's a king! And being the king, he can define for every individual what the test is. And by the way, the test for one may not be the test for another. Again, he told this guy, leave everything. You don't find that throughout the New Testament. He told another guy one time, the guy said, listen, I'll follow you, but let me go home and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. It was to one man that Jesus gave that test. Another guy said, I'll go follow you, but let me just go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus said, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy for the kingdom of heaven. It's to one man that he said, you can't go back. So I don't know what the test might be in every individual's life, but I do know this. Whatever Jesus lays down, it is on those terms that you got to be willing to come. And if you don't come on those terms, you can't come at all. I don't know a clearer way to put it. It doesn't take a big man to be a Christian, First Baptist. It just takes all of a man to be a Christian. Not a big man, but all of a man. And unless you're willing to come with everything you got, don't bother coming at all. What Jesus Christ wants is your life. He wants your heart. He doesn't want a compartment. He doesn't want a part. He doesn't want to compete. He wants your total allegiance. I finish with this story. I might have shared it with you before. Here's a true story. It's a slave by the name of, nickname, Old Moses. Old Moses, one day, was working in the fields. Moses had a reputation amongst his family and amongst the other slaves, and especially amongst his owner, of being an outspoken Christian. Every time he talked to old Moses, he was talking something about God. He was teaching little kids and the stories of the Bible. And they nicknamed him Old Moses. God apparently been doing a work in that slave owner's heart. Seeing something in Moses that he wanted for himself, maybe disturbed. I don't know what the situation was in his life. But he came to a point and he said, you know what? I want what Moses has. So he came to Moses one day and as he's down there in the fields on his horse, he says, Moses, he goes, I want what you got. And Moses figuring what he was talking about. After a while, I looked up and said, you want what I got? That's right. Moses, I want what you got. I want a relationship with God. Moses said, you got to come and get it. And he took that slave owner's horse and he started walking that horse with that owner on top. And he walked him behind the barn. Behind the barn was a large, large trough. This trough is where they washed all the refuse, all the manure, all the stench of the farm was coming from this one place, this large gully filled with waste. Moses lets go of the rain at the embankment, and he starts walking down into that slop. Gets up to about his knees, gets to his thighs, then gets up to about his waist, right there in the middle. Turns around and says, you won't. What I got, you gotta come here and get it. The master said, Moses said, I'm gonna get in there. It stinks in there. That's foul. I just want a relationship with God, Moses. How do I get that? He says, right here. Is the Holy Spirit doing work in that owner's heart? He gets down off that horse. He starts making his way into that slop. And that stench and that manure gets up to his bad knees. And Moses goes, Master, you can stop. He said, wait a minute, what do you mean I can stop? You told me if I want what you got, I got to come to where you are. Moses said, no. You just got to be willing. You just got to be willing. See, I don't know if I can give up everything I got. I don't know if I can surrender everything to Jesus. You just got to be willing. And I tell you this, I think even in the economy of God, if you're willing to be willing, I think that's a good place to start. But if you're not willing to start there, you can't pick where you do start. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is not to pick and choose what you want and what you don't. To take what is appealing and to push off what you think and wait for another day. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means not only do you put your faith and trust for time and eternity on what He did on a cross 2,000 years ago and an empty tomb 3 days later, you've got to be willing for the rest of your life to live your life following another. Following Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to pray a prayer to get your fire insurance to go to heaven one day. Unless you are willing from that prayer on to be willing to give all that you have to all that He is, you can't be this man's disciple. So here's the question. If that is the standard, are you really a disciple of Jesus Christ? See, in my family, that being the acid test, a lot of my family, they're just religious. I wonder. You too? You don't have to be. You don't have to be anymore. You can begin a relationship with God this morning, starting with a sincere request, asking God to begin a relationship with you with a willingness to give all that you have to all that He is from this moment on. You just gotta be willing. Let's pray.